chapter 33. So Exodus chapter 3 and then Deuteronomy chapter 33. While you're turning, let me just bid you welcome this morning if you're visiting and with us again after a season. We certainly rejoice to have you with us as we seek to worship the Lord this morning. We're in the midst of a study in the life of Moses. I sometimes think the word study is a little bit too big, but at least some devotional seasons together surrounding the life of this giant in the Lord's purpose and in the history of the Lord's people. We're reading again the portion in Exodus 3, just the opening few verses of the chapter. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10 and then over to Deuteronomy 33 for a few verses as well. So Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33. We'll just read the opening couple of verses and then a few verses down later in the chapter. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And now later in Deuteronomy 33, verse 13, these words, the blessings of the various tribes. And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of a unicorn. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. We'll end our reading there, and again we trust and ask the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. And let's again, with that word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again together this morning into your holy presence, I pray, Lord, that you will give us help of your Spirit, that we might even this day dwell upon the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, that we might have truly what we need this day, a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray then that you will draw near, Lord, give help, overcome, Lord, the weakness or even dependence upon the flesh. And I pray that the preacher and listener alike will be hidden behind the cross of Jesus Christ, that he would truly be seen and admired among all them that believe. And again, Lord, we pray that this may even be a day of saving faith in some soul. Lord, we ask thee now, draw us in with yourself. Lord, preserve us from the wandering thought. Preserve us, Lord, from filling a seat and not seeking to hear from the Lord. And I pray that you would be pleased then to draw near and speak that word that we need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have studied the life of Moses to this point, we can rightly say that it is and was rather a most remarkable life. The providence of God was seen on every hand in Moses' birth, the timing of that birth, in preserving him in the midst of that, as it were, the lowest point in their history in Egypt. We understand that the season in which the infant boy children were slain was very brief, and yet it was in the midst of that period that Moses was born, that God by a sovereign hand might show his power and his ability to save his people. God worked in Moses' life to give him skills, give him education, give him experience, give him a knowledge that would far excel the knowledge and experience of so many others in his generation. There was in Moses, so much like in the Apostle Paul, a very great and notable working of the sovereign hand of God in preparing him, even before the days of his conversion and his service. We cannot deny those gifts, those practical things that God used were right in place, they were put in place in the life of Moses. But I say, for all of that that God gave to Moses providentially, for all of the external preparations, if we will, that God had set in order for Moses, Moses' ministry, Moses' work didn't begin until the point that we find him at this day at the bush. As I suggested in a previous study, we might could say that it all began with the sight of Christ. And that is it. It was the sight of Christ that God used to send Moses forth to his great ministry. And friends, it is the sight of Christ always that we, a sinful people, need. It's the sight of Christ we need for conversion. It's a sight of Christ, a continuing sight of Christ, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we constantly need as believing people to go on with him, to mature in the faith, to go on that pilgrimage to glory. And so I want for us this morning to take a few moments, and this may be the first of several seasons that we spend in Exodus 3. There is so much that is here at this incident at the bush that deserves and demands our attention. But I want to focus, for the most part, on the big picture today. There are a lot of other little things, and things not so little, that are given to us in this portion. But I say the big picture, the thing that we must understand, is that it's here that Moses had a sight of Christ. And I want to look at the text this morning very simply from these three perspectives: a sight of Christ, a sight of ourselves, and then a sight of Christ in us, or us in Christ. So if you would, with me this morning, think for a few moments upon these three things. And I say, firstly, that Moses had a sight of Christ. Now, I don't want to labor the point or become a little bit too doctrinal or teachy this morning, but I want to have us for a moment establish that it truly was Christ that Moses saw, that it was Christ that appeared to Moses in the bush. I think very often our first impression, and it's not necessarily a wrong impression, but that it was God, if we can speak in this way, God in general, or God the Father, who spoke to Moses in the bush, that revealed himself to Moses. But I think if we have merely that level of understanding, that we're missing the fullness of the point. Obviously, it was God that spoke to Moses. And obviously, in our understanding, Christ is one of the three persons of the Trinity, and so Christ is God. But I want us to understand this morning the way that God speaks and reveals himself to men. Remember, in our studies, in our seminary, on the whole topic, which is a giant topic, it has, to use the modern phrase, relevance in a lot of different directions. But the doctrine of revelation, God revealing himself to men, God making himself known, he has done that, obviously, even as we read this morning, in various ways. And as Hebrews says, at sundry times and in diverse manners, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There were many manifestations of himself that he made known. And as you read particularly the Old Testament history, and almost understandably in even that part of our Bibles, the Old Testament, most of these coming on early, there were appearances of God to men. There were seasons of which he even appeared in bodily form. You remember the story of Abraham as those three visitors came to him, the two angelic visitors, and then that one that sent the other two on to Sodom and yet tarried there to speak with Abraham, the angel of the Lord. And you read the portion, you study the relevant scriptures, it's very obvious that the one that met with Abraham and spoke with him was divine. It was a manifestation of the one in the Old Testament that's often called the angel of the Lord, the angel of the messenger of Jehovah. And as you turn from page to page, you find it very evident that this angel was, as I said, divine. But then this angel was Christ himself. The scriptures that we call theophanies are manifestations of God to men. But can I suggest to you this morning, and really I want to argue the point that it was the sight of Christ that Moses had, both from a theological vantage point and an exegetical vantage point. Theologically, can I suggest to you that every theophany, every appearance of God to men that we find in the Old Testament scriptures, was a Christophany. And most theologies and people talking about this, you would think that a theophany is an appearance of God to men, and that a Christophany was kind of a subset of this. It was a particular category of theophany, that God appeared at various times, but then there were times when it was Christ that appeared. It was Christ in the theophany. And what I'm suggesting to you is that every theophany was a Christophany. Because you see, Christ is the person of the Godhead that reveals God to men. Christ is the only person of the Godhead through which we can meet with God. Because Christ, in the sovereign and eternal plan of God, is the one mediator between God and men. And as you turn through the pages of Scripture, I'll not have you turn it up, but if you would just listen with me to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 4 rather, in verse 6. We read here, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I'll never forget studying in our seminary in some of these points. Dr. Cairns quoted a Reformed theologian of some stature that he quoted with great agreement against many other theologians on various other points. But W.G.T. Shedd, in his theology, argues for a theology that's based on the Trinity. By that I mean that God in his triune persons is revealing himself to us. It is that's the foundation of all our knowledge of God. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it doesn't go far enough. And the reason Dr. Cairns quoted Shedd in this is because Shedd argued against what we took in our seminary as a Christological approach to theology and to revelation. She had said, well, that's too narrow. Christ and the study of Christ is just but a sub-point of the study of God. The triune God. He is one person of the holy triune God, and that is true. But the point that Dr. Cairns brought, and I thought very powerfully with this and other scriptures, is that yes, our God is a triune God. But He reveals Himself to us through Christ alone. That we might have the light of the knowledge or the glory of the light of the knowledge of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It is only in Christ that we can see God. It's only in Christ that we can meet with God. Because any other meeting, any other connection, if you will, outside of Jesus Christ would mean that we would meet with God only to be consumed. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God has been pleased graciously to make Himself known. He has been pleased graciously to reveal Himself to us. And so we see yet again that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the great prophet of our God that makes God known to us. But I want to ask you to turn over to the book of Acts with me for a moment. We really just scratched the surface of that, but there are some thoughts for the theological argument that it was Christ that Moses saw. But hear from the Scriptures themselves an exegetical argument. In Stephen's great defense, his answer to his accusers at the Sanhedrin. Read beginning in verse 37 of Acts 7. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. That great prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 that doubtless we'll have to return to in our studies of Moses. But here Stephen goes back to giant passages of Scripture as he's preaching Christ to these, his Christ-rejecting persecutors. But he said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall he hear. This is obviously Christ. This is, from various comparisons of Scripture, clearly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But he continues and says, this is He that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. It's interesting as you look here that in verse 38 that we've read here, the term for angel is singular. Here in verse later on in the chapter when he speaks of the angels themselves and their various place in their dispensation in the past, verse 53, you find angels as plural. There's a particular nature to that angel that spoke to Moses in the mount. It is the angel of the Lord, the one that was in the church in the wilderness, the one who himself is that great prophet that has been predicted, the one in Stephen's case was the one rejected by his persecutors. I say in some ways we labor the point this morning, but to establish against any reasonable objection, it was a sight of Christ that Moses had. And I say that to say this, among all the other things that Moses had in his experience, that God in preparing had given to Moses, he could not have gone forth. He couldn't have done what he did without a sight of Christ. He couldn't have done it without an understanding of the gospel. Moses came to say later in the time of trouble and one of the many difficulties he had even with the people in the wilderness. He said, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Moses understood by a sight of Christ that that was what they needed. To know and enjoy the presence of God. Canaan would have no blessing for them. Canaan would be of no profit to them without the presence and glory of God. Moses is coming to understand a little bit more of the nature of the bondage that Israel was in. A little bit more of the nature of the type of redemption that they really needed. And I say that began with the sight of Christ. But any sight of Christ is going to bring us to what I suggest to you this morning we should consider secondly. And that's the sight of ourselves. If you go back with me to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, there is an amazing picture here for us, really. Moses sees the bush that is burning. He turns aside to see it. In a few moments, we perhaps will take some note of that turning aside. But the Lord speaks to Moses. He cries out, we see verse 4, it said, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he answered, he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither." I've always been amazed in reading this portion of Scripture, really at the juxtaposition of the words that God speaks to Moses. He calls him, "Moses, Moses, don't come here." Normally when we call someone, we're calling them to come. And God was ultimately bringing him to himself, ultimately calling him to come into his presence. But I say he begins by calling him, "Moses, Moses, draw not nigh." Moses is called and then held back. And I believe what we clearly see here is that God was working, in many ways completing that work in Moses that he'd been doing for 40 years in the desert, of humbling him, of giving him a sight of himself. We could almost say in many ways it was a sight of himself that was what preceded his sight of Christ. You see, as the Spirit works in our hearts so very often, it is to show us more of ourselves, more of our own depravity, more of our own sin, more of our own wickedness, that He might call us to a sight of Christ, that He might call us away from ourselves to Christ. I say, as Moses then shows here a sight of himself, and God would underscore it, we must find that there is worked in Moses here reverence. Reverence for the holiness of God. The Lord says, "Take off your shoes from your feet." You know, that's a custom, an image that we do not use very much today in the West. But still in the East, even in the common aspects of life, for someone to take off their shoes as they go into a home. In many ways, and commentators at times compare it to our custom of men removing their hats as they would enter a home or enter the house of God. Here the Lord underscores for Moses the need for reverence in His presence. And friends, this really is a sermon or a series of sermons in itself that we'll not take time for, but here is something that your church today needs a fresh baptism of: reverence for God. We see the church in disarray. We see, as we commented last Lord's Day, even the bickering among the Lord's people in days of apostasy. Times bickering over things they shouldn't bicker over, and other times refusing to bicker about things they need to be bickering about, but they're afraid to because of the fear of man. You see, the fear of man is what breeds the failure to do what you should do and the entering into what you shouldn't do. The fear of God is what preserves you from entering into that you shouldn't and then engaging in what you should. We're living in times where reverence for God is nigh unto gone. Not merely in the world, but among the professing people of God in the church itself. We need to lament it. We need to be, as the Scripture tells us plainly, Ecclesiastes, to keep our feet when we go to the house of God. We need to be mindful of who we approach, what business we're about, the seriousness of it all. Certainly reverence for God extends far and wide beyond just the times when we gather together to worship. But I say Moses here, in giving or seeing and having a sight of himself, is overwhelmed with reverence. He's commanded reverence, humility. But he comes with some understanding. God cannot be approached in self. And yet he commands that we approach to him. It brings Moses to some gospel terms. But you know, as I thought about this in preparation for our thoughts this morning, I think in many ways we see here at the bush the same thing in the life of Moses that the Lord brought to pass in the life of Peter, that choice apostle. You remember in his ministry there were two times that really were the bookends of Peter's call to the ministry. There are two occasions in our Lord's earthly ministry where he performed a miracle of a miraculous catch of fish for Peter. There are a lot of parallels and a lot of contrasts between those that are very fruitful to study. I often marvel that in the first, the Lord was in the ship and the nets were breaking. And in the last, the Lord was not in the ship, but he was on shore, and yet the nets didn't break. I think it's a wonderful picture of the Lord's promise as he ascended to glory, "Lo, I'm with you always." There'll be no failure in the church's mission to be fishers of men. The nets will not break, even though it would appear that Christ is gone from his people. He has said, "It's needful for you that I go away." For he has sent out his Spirit in much greater fullness and power, that all of God's people might be drawn in. For our thoughts this morning, in that first miraculous catch of fish, you remember, as Peter, a fisherman, a skilled tradesman, had labored all night. The Lord in the morning had made use of his ship to thrust out a little from the shore and used it as his pulpit as he preached to the multitudes that gathered on the shore there. And when his sermon was over and the crowds were breaking up, the Lord said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." Well, it wasn't the time of day to fish. The fish also would have been running near the shoreline. And it would have been early in the day or in the night to catch the fish there. But to after day has now come, the sun is hot, to launch to the deep water and expect to make a catch. And yet, the Lord commanded him to do it. And Peter rightly said, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when he did, it's overwhelmed with fish. I say, what happened to Peter? Peter fell on his face before Christ and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But here was the Lord beginning his work in Peter. Here was the Lord calling Peter to service. And yet Peter at this point is convinced, as he's going to be one not even merely of the 12, but of that inner band of three that were with Christ on some of those more intimate occasions and some of his most notable miracles that others didn't see, that others were not privy to. Peter was there, one of the closest to Christ. I love and have always remembered the words of Matthew Henry on that passage. Those the Lord would have the closest to himself, he will first convince that they don't deserve to be anywhere near him at all. And that is why Peter cried, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And I believe it is here we find Moses with a sight of himself. This Moses that was ready 40 years before to go on without a word from the Lord, without meeting with him to try and lead forth the people, is now the Moses we read of in verse 11 that says, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" Moses had a sight of himself. Friends, that is what all sinners need, a sight of themselves. That is the great law work that is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us our need of a Savior, our impotence spiritually, the fact that the presence of God would consume us. That's what brings us, I say, to the third thought this morning. And that is that Moses had a sight of Christ in his people. could say the same thing in the other way. A sight of his people in Christ. The remarkable thing in the story that we've read this morning, the remarkable thing that drew Moses to this sight of the burning bush, a sight that, except for one particular, would probably have been a common sight to Moses. The bushes in that arid region, very dry and brittle, probably very often, much as in our western regions in our country, forest fires and various blazes started by lightning and natural causes, certainly by men as well. I say the thing that Moses saw would not have been very remarkable except for this one thing. That the bush was never consumed. That the fire continued to burn and the bush continued to stand there. And so Moses turned aside to see. You see, although the wood came into contact with the flame, it wasn't destroyed. I'm sure you've taken notice, if you've looked at our church sign or if you've read any of our literature, if you've looked even at various other Presbyterian denominations in history, and some to this day, that have used the image of the burning bush as a type of logo, a reminder for the Lord's people. Some have commented, and I was even speaking some time ago with one about the whole question there of the use of that, because here are we not putting up some image of God? But you see, friends, the point is this: the bush is not an image of God. It's a picture of the people of God, of God in the midst. Israel is in Egypt. Israel is under bondage. Israel is under oppression. But not only that, Israel has come face to face with God. And she's not consumed. You see, friends, the picture of the bush is the bringing together of a sight of Christ and a sight of ourselves. In pure legal terms, in pure terms of who we are in ourselves and who God is in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His inflexible justice, the meeting of God and us would be a fire and we would instantaneously be consumed and perish away. But in Christ, that which would be consumed in the presence of God is not consumed, but meets with God. I think the imagery of the burning bush is one that is so full you can carry it in different directions. Obviously, and many commentators highlight this, there's a picture of Israel in Egypt. And in that sense, the flames are the persecution, the trials, the tribulation, the bondage that they're under. We may take note of this more fully in another study, but it is so notable here that the Lord repeatedly says, I've heard the cries of my people. I see the affliction they're under. I'm aware. And here, dear friend, for us even to recognize that our God is mindful of the persecutors of His people. I see the Egyptians, God said. I'm not ignorant of them. And so here are people that for all of the persecution, for all the trials, for all of the offenses that are urged upon them, whether it's Israel and Egypt or the persecuted people of God throughout all the centuries, none of the persecutions, none of the trials, none of the afflictions, none of the hardship can snuff out the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And though all its fury and all its venom and all its wrath be launched against the Lord's people, He may allow portions of His church and His people to undergo physical and earthly trial and hardship and even death, martyrdom. But that is all for His greater purpose of letting them be a witness to Him, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In the ultimate analysis, no harm can come and does come to the people of God. And so I say, it is very fitting for us to recognize the picture of Israel in her bondage and in her trial and persecution. But But I want this morning, as we close our thoughts together, to look at the bush more from the aspect of Israel coming in contact with the flames that represent the presence of God. I believe here we have what became very common in Israel's history just to follow. But as the glory of God was revealed at various times in the cloud and in the pillar, in the tabernacle and later in the temple itself, there was what we call the Shekinah glory. That outshining of the glory of God. I believe this is what Moses saw again as he cried at one point later in his history, "Lord, show me your glory." I believe this had come already previously in the history of the Lord's people. I believe this is the way that the Lord marked the distinction between Abel's sacrifice and that of Cain. How was it known that Abel's was accepted with God? I believe we find there the very same thing that Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal with at Mount Carmel. Let the God that answers by fire be God. And so here this Shekinah glory is burning in the midst of this bush. Christ in the midst of His people. His people united to God and not consumed. Burning, but flourishing. It's as we read in the New Testament scriptures, Christ in the hope of glory. This is one of the reasons, as I suggested earlier on in that theological argument, for Christ revealing God to us. It's only in the person of Christ that we sinners can have any contact with God. God had, as He looked at Israel, established a covenant with them. His dealings with Moses now are on the basis of that covenant. He won't let the people be consumed. He'll bring them out of Egypt and make of them the nation that He promised. But you may sit there today and say, "Well, preacher, that's well and good enough for you to talk about Israel and God's covenant with them. But what about me? How is it that I can meet with God? What meeting can I have with Him and not be consumed?" Friend, the answer to that very plainly is a meeting in Jesus Christ, His Son. Can I say something this morning? If you've decided to, or even without deciding, lost track or began to doze, wake up and listen to me, because I'm going to say something that you may think I'm contradicting myself. You say very often that those that charge us as Calvinists say, "Well, you know, you people don't preach the gospel and you think that the elect are going to be saved anyway and you're not evangelistic and all these things." And of course, our answer to that is that we don't know who the elect are. And so we preach the gospel to every creature as we're commanded. And we believe and know that God will call out His people. That yet unknown but certainly chosen band will be brought ultimately to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I say to us as Calvinists again, we do not know who the elect are, so let us preach to all men. Men do not have marks upon them that we can go say, "Oh, I'll share the gospel with him, but oh, I don't need to bother sharing it with him." No, we take the gospel. We put the lie to those who charge our theology of being non-evangelistic, and we preach to every creature. So I say those things again. But now can I say what may have seemed and may seem contradictory? I know who the elect are. The elect are believers in Jesus Christ. Now obviously this is the type of knowledge Paul had as he looked at the Thessalonians. He looked at other believers and said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." But you see, friend, the point is, so often people struggle at times even when they come to some knowledge of these doctrines. "Well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. I don't know if I'm one of God's people. I don't know if I can have any contact with Him at all without being consumed. I'm going to be burned up." Friend, the elect are believers in Jesus Oh, but preacher, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how wicked I've been. No, I don't. But even if I did, or even if I could, it makes no difference. God knows far more about your sin than you do. He has said to us in the person of His Son, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Sinners, Jesus will receive. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, friend, it's one thing to have a sight of Christ. It's one thing to have a sight and an understanding of the glory and the power and the holiness and the awful majesty of our God. It's another thing to have, as so many today have, an inadequate knowledge and understanding and a sight of ourselves. It's one of the great problems, again, of our day, and what we're seeking in our church and our denomination to preach again is the Scripture's doctrine of the total depravity of man. There are not very many parts of the church today that believe that doctrine. They believe man's got a little spark of good in him still somewhere. We've got to get him to find that, fan it to flames, stir it up, and use it. That's not the gospel. We come to see man is totally depraved. He has no spiritual good within him that can be fanned to flames. He has no spiritual ability to do his part, so God will then do his part and good will come from it. And that's where we come to the awful recognition of who we are. But as it's been said so often, man's extremity shows forth God's opportunity. Here's a situation that to man is hopeless, but with God, all things are possible. And He, in the wonder of the gospel, has sent His Son in the second person of the Trinity to be united to our flesh, to take upon Him the seed of Abraham, to walk, be made under the law, to do honor and justice and reverence and obedience to that law, and then to bear all the penalties of that law, to fulfill and exhaust the law, both in its precept and in its penalty, all in the person of our Christ, that there might be the union of God and His people without the people being consumed. That's a sight of Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's a sight of me in Christ, an heir of God. Moses was going to go into some deep waters, some troubled times. The people themselves were going to know great hardship. Moses would have various occasions where he would struggle with his own sin. He would certainly struggle with the sin of the people. But I say here in the beginning of the days of this giant of the faith, it started with the sight of Christ. Friends, whether we continue on in days of weakness and smallness among the Lord's faithful people in our generation, or whether the Lord is pleased to pour out His Spirit in a great and mighty biblical revival of grace, whatever it be, it can only be a sight of Christ that sustains His people. Let us then be a people ever striving. As Christ has said so plainly, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. We find Him in all the Word. He is the one that walks with His people on the fire. He is the one whose presence we enjoy. The flavor or the favor, the blessing of any other, it's only as good as the one that gives it. Let us know and enjoy the favor of God and the sight of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee this day, minister in ways the preacher can never work. We're or take up the words that we have read this day. Turn our thoughts and meditations to Christ Himself. I pray that we would, even from Sinai, certainly hear the thunders of Your law, the reverence and the awfulness of Your presence, but then to know that You are in the midst of Your people, and Your people are not consumed. Lord, let us be such a people, burning, but flourishing for Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name.